Good morning, church. That is a perfect background and setting and context for our time this morning in God's Word. It's great to see you and good to know there's others that aren't with us in person but are watching from home. And I greet you in the same way as everyone in this room. It is good for you to be a part of things even when you're not right in the same room. And so God bless you here in this sanctuary and those of you watching from home. Join me in prayer as we look at this passage here in 1 John. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Without it, we would be aimless. We would be lost. We'd have no direction. Most of all, we couldn't know you and know who you are. And to understand what it means to be known and loved by you. And so help us this morning, Lord, to embrace your words here, to apply them to our lives, and allow the Spirit of God to speak into our hearts, into our minds, into our wills, all for your glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Robert Roberts writes about a fourth grade class in which the teacher introduced a game called the balloon stomp. Now, some of you know what that is. A balloon was tied to every child's ankle, and the object of the game was to pop everyone else's balloon while protecting your own. In order to win the game, you kind of have to be a little pushy, rude, and aggressive. And the last person with an intact balloon would be the winner. And the concept was, I win and everyone else loses. The nine-year-olds entered into the spirit of things vigorously when the battle was over, in just a matter of seconds, really, only one balloon was still intact. And of course, its owner was the most disliked kid in the room because he had won the game. Now, a second class came later that day and was asked to play the same game, only this time the class was filled with developmentally disabled children. And the balloon stomp proceeded quite differently. And when the instructions were given, it seemed like the only idea they grasped was that the balloons were supposed to be popped. It was the balloons, not the other players, that were viewed as the enemies. And so, instead of fighting each other off, they began helping each other pop balloons. They formed a kind of a balloon stomp co-op. One little girl knelt down and held her balloon carefully in place, kind of like the holder for a field goal kicker. And while the boy would come along, just stomp it flat, and then he'd hold his balloon in place, and she would stomp his balloon. On and it went, all the children helping one another in the great stomp. And when the very last balloon was popped, everybody cheered and everybody won. Now, not for a minute am I endorsing, or is my point, the everyone wins philosophy. That's not where I'm going with this. But imagine with me this being a picture of the church. Is it more a co-op in which we work together as a group, helping each other succeed? Or is the church more like the way we typically play that game, stomping over everyone else's balloons, being pushy and aggressive, focused on ourselves? And can you imagine with me how much we could get done as a church and the impact we could have if we were less self-absorbed and more others-oriented in the church? Well, we turn our attention today to what it looks like to behave like a member of the church family. Again, John pulls no punches as to claims being backed up by actions. And so look with me, if you're not there in your Bibles, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, as we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11. 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. As I pointed out last week, John does not stay in generalities. When he states a principle, he will then give examples to how that principle is to be lived out. And John as background here, remember John is writing to believers because he's concerned that they are being rattled in their assurance of the faith. False teachers have come along into their midst and they're messing with their heads. So John draws some very sharp lines between what a true believer looks like and what merely a profession of faith looks like. And that's what really led me to wrap this series around the theme, being real, living out the reality of our faith. Now, as I've been working through 1 John here and researching how other preachers have organized the material, it seems as though there's an apparent structure to the book. And I hope I'm not forcing this. If so, then just dismiss it. You can check it out for yourself. But the content seems to be built around three basic tests that are repeated throughout the letter in an upward spiral. Now, you might recall that when we looked at the book of Revelation, John, the same writer, presented that material, I believe, in cycles. I believe he does that in this letter as well. There are three cycles, and each cycle consists of the same three topics. Righteousness, the moral test, topic number one. Love, the social test, topic number two. And then truth, the doctrinal test, and he'll just go through this all the way in those cycles throughout this letter. And so we'll be coming back to the same things over and over again. I think that's helpful. And as we looked at last week in 1 John 2, 3 through 6, John expounded on the moral test, cycle number one here, in which obedience is the key. And he doesn't completely leave the topic of obedience, but we see the second cycle, the second test, which is the social test. And in the second test, the social test, the key is love. So the central principle from this section, verses 7 through 11, is simply this. I'm not going to complicate it. Love your brothers and sisters in the church family. Love your brothers and sisters in the church family. And I doubt you're going, whoa, never heard that one before. You have. I don't want to complicate it. I think we do, so that we don't have to do it. All right, I'm getting off on a tangent here. All right, here's our points for this morning, if this is helpful. Essence of love, the example of love, and the experience of love. All right, let's look at the essence of love. Look with me at 1 John chapter 2. I hope you're following along, verse 7. John addresses them as dear friends, he says, or beloved. By the way, this is the first of six times he's going to use this word here. We see the warmth of John as this is a term of affection. He's really saying, I love you, church. And then he goes on, I love you, church. I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have heard from the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Now, in our previous section, John spoke of commandments, plural. Now he switches to speak of one command. He calls this an old command and one that they had since the beginning, which I take to mean the beginning of their spiritual journey. They've heard that right from the beginning, this one command. Now, John, by the way, is very careful by calling it an old command. He's doing that intentionally. But you see, in John's day, there were these false teachers who were coming up with new ideas and new teaching. Church, always be wary of teaching that is new, that is progressive. When someone says, hey, this is something no one has ever seen before, you want to hear this. Flag. That's a flag. Now, in John's second letter, by the way, he says of these false teachers in verse 9, 2 John verse 9, he says that their teaching is so progressive that they ran ahead and beyond the teaching of Christ. That's how new it is. That's how progressive it was. They went right beyond the teaching of Christ. And so John wants his readers to know that this command he's speaking about here is nothing new. It is as old as Leviticus 19, 18, where it says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he's referring to. Love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, neighbor isn't only referring to those who live on either side of your home. The idea of neighbor is anyone who is in need in which we have the means to help. Now, does your faith pass the social test in which love is the key? And you say, I love everyone. A Peanuts cartoon shows Lucy standing with her arms folded and a stern expression on her face. And Charlie Brown says to her, Lucy, you must be more loving. The world really needs more love. You have to let yourself love to make this world a better place. And Lucy angrily swirls around, knocks Charlie Brown to the ground, and she stands over him and screams at him and says, look, blockhead, the world I love, its people I can't stand. You know the feeling? Loving the world isn't that difficult. Loving the people around us is. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. But our claim to know God and proof that we're walking in the light is our love for our brothers and sisters and the church family. You see, the effect of the gospel should have on our lives that we are changed into loving people. All the commands hang on the essence of love. Now, back in the time when Jesus walked this earth, there was this ongoing dispute between rabbis who loved to argue about the relative importance of Old Testament laws. And they would love to categorize the Old Testament commandments of greatest importance to least importance. They just loved it. What's the important ones? Let's put them over here. And the other ones over here, they don't matter as much. They love to debate with each other which commandments carry a lot of weight and which ones carried little weight. Now, there was this one teacher of the law who approached Jesus with this loaded question. Which one is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, to me, the question reminds me of the times I have sat in a room full of pastors at an ordination when the candidate for ordination up front was sweating bullets as questions were coming from the pastors. And there was always that one guy. There was always that one guy who loved to ask that loaded question that no one else in the room knew the answer to, but he would ask it anyway. That's kind of what's going on here. This teacher of the law asked Jesus a question that he and his fellow experts in the law were unable to answer. And so in the hope here, he's trying to trip up Jesus. It can never end well when you try to do that, and it doesn't. So he asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Remember Jesus' answer? You can look at it yourself in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39. Jesus replies to that, which is the greatest commandment. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Now, Jesus here is quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5. But then there's a second part to Jesus' answer. You remember that? He continues, and this time he quotes from Leviticus 19:18, and he says, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on or suspended from these two commandments. Now, just as an important aside, there are two commandments here, not three. I have heard it taught, and it like fingers on the chalkboard for me when I hear this teaching, but I have heard it taught that Jesus is saying there are three commandments here. You are to love God, you are to love your neighbor, and you are to love yourself. We are not commanded here to love ourselves. It is assumed that we do. Self-love is seen in that we do look out for ourselves most of the time. We don't really need to work on loving myself, all things being equal. That's really a subject for another day. But what is the greatest commandment? Love God, love others. And when John cycles around here later to talk about this love, he's going to connect it to our expressions of love. And have you noticed? Love is devalued today. Our culture speaks of love as a feeling. People fall in and out of love. Feelings come and feelings go. So when we speak of love here, don't think of the sicky, sweet, sentimental love. I'm not saying our love for each other should be void of all feelings, but there are times when you might not feel like doing the loving thing. Do it anyway. Because biblical love is doing. Biblical love is action. Biblical love is constant. It's continual. It's committed. Love is loyalty to each other. There's an elderly man who lay in the hospital with his wife of 55 years sitting at his bedside. "Is that you, Ethel, at my side again?" he whispered, as I'm dying here. "Yes, dear," she answered. He softly said to her, "Remember years ago when I was in the veterans hospital, you were with me then." Yes, I was," Ethel replied. "And when we lost everything in the fire, you were with me then," the husband said. Yes, I was," Ethel answered. "When we were poor, you stuck with me then too. You were with me then." "Yes, I was." And the man sighed and he said, "I tell you, Ethel, you're bad luck. You're bad luck." You know, the truth is, we may have to go through a lot of tough stuff together, church. It's biblical love that weathers storms. It's having each other's back. It is biblical love that works through and comes on the other side of conflict. And frankly, I have not seen this enough in the church in my years of ministry. Instead of working through the conflict, what happens? People pack up and leave and they go to another church. This should not be. Listen, we will all mess up. I said we. We will offend each other. We will. The essence of love holds us together. Love doesn't mean never having to say you're sorry. Love means you'll admit wrong. It means you will say you're sorry. Things will come between us. But I'm still your brother. You're still my brother. You're still my sister in Christ. Can't we still play together? Serve together? Sing together? Learn together? Oh, how is your love toward others as of late? All right, the essence of love. Example of love. We go to the example of love. Verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. John says here, "Yet I am writing you a new command." Now, wait a minute, John. You just got through saying this is an old command. Which is it? Can you make up your mind? John backpedaling here. What does he mean by calling this old command? They just spent some time talking about new. Well, the command to love is as old as the law given in Leviticus. And what John is saying, there is nothing new about this command. It's not new in the sense of time, but it's new in the sense of fresh and emphasis. We use the word new in more than one way, really. I might say, I bought a new car, meaning that car is new to me recently. It's new to me, and it belongs to me recently. Or we might say, the Smiths have a new baby. Recently, a baby was born to the Smith family. We use new that way. But we might also use new to not speak of time or something more recent. We'll use new in a different way. For example, some of you, first thing in the morning, you might not look so good until you've had that first cup of coffee or that makeover. You are then a new person, right? We use it that way. I am now a new person. I've had my cup of coffee. I'm ready to go. There's freshness that comes to you. We use it that way. My kids play this remake of a song as if it is new. And I go, no, that song was new years ago. A recent artist just took that old song and ruined it. I mean, took that old song and made it sound new with some freshness. In the same way here, Jesus took an old command And when he walked this earth, he gave it freshness. He gave it life. He gave it a whole new meaning. When Jesus walked this earth, he demonstrated what love looked like. His life epitomized love. Jesus laid down his life for us in an act of sacrificial, selfless love. We just remembered that as we came around the table. But I also believe John here is recalling a specific example of love in Jesus' day. It's when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Remember that incident? Now, in Jesus' day, washing another's feet was a very practical act. Because wearing sandals on a dusty or muddy roads would result in dirty feet. Not to mention some other things you might pick up as you walked on the same roads that animals traveled, if you know what I mean. And open-toe sandals, they were in. So to state the obvious, by the time you arrived at a person's home, your feet, they didn't smell so good. And they were dirty. So when you entered someone's home, it was a common thing that a servant would be there with a basin and a towel to wash your feet at the point of entrance into their home. On this occasion, as set up by Jesus, there was no servant there to wash the feet of the disciples when they entered their home, and so they all sat down with dirty feet. But worse than that, there was something else that stunk up the room. Just prior to this scene in the upper room, the disciples were arguing about something on the way there. Do you remember what they were arguing about? Who was the greatest? And so around the table that day were dirty feet and proud hearts. Now back to the balloon stomp game. The room was filled with competitiveness. The disciples were jockeying to be number one. There wasn't a servant bone in their body throughout that room. They were all about stomping on each other's balloons. But there was a servant present, and in John 13, verse 1, it tells us that Jesus then showed them the full extent of his love. He got up, he took the towel and the basin, and he washed the disciples' feet one by one. It was symbolic of what Jesus would do for them in dying on the cross to wash them of their sins. But he also did it to serve as an example of what true love looked like. In reference to this incident, Jesus then says in John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you." There it is. "That you," what? "Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another." I just washed the disciples' feet. That's how you are to love one another. "And by this," he says, "all people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." So there it is, a new command. The newness of the command is that Jesus himself modeled it for him. It's new in quality and freshness and emphasis. It is new in that it is the quality that defines the Christian community. Love as Jesus has loved is to be the defining quality of the church. Is it? Are we living out this new command as given to us in the example of Jesus? All right, let's go to the experience of love. Moves right into this. Verse 9. Follow along. Verse 9. John says, "Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother or sister is still in the darkness. So for one to claim that they're walking in the light, yet hating another believer who is part of their family is fooling himself. The reality is the law of love validates our claim. And hate calls into serious question your claim to be walking in the light." Now the word hate, I don't know about you, but it comes across rather strong. I'd like to think that I don't hate anyone, and certainly not a brother or sister in Christ. And so we prefer a third option. We say, you know, I don't love, not really, but hate? No, there's something in between. John doesn't give us a third option. You notice that? And we don't like this black and white language. We want to add a little gray to it. We want to say, no, I don't really, I don't hate them. I avoid them at all costs, and if they sign up for something, I'm not going. But I don't hate them. We play this game. John gives no gray. He speaks of hate, which proves you're walking in darkness, or the practice of love that proves our claim that walking in the light. It's either light or darkness. It's either love or hate. One pastor likened this love or hate to a light switch on the wall. And when we love, it's as if we turn on that light switch to light up the room. When we're not treating someone in a loving way, the switch is turned off and the room is once again dark. But you can turn the light switch back on. You don't have to leave the place in darkness. You can make the decision to act in a loving way towards that person that's driving you crazy right now, and the light can go back on. See, all the time we stand right at that light switch. We have the choice: hate, love. Hate, love. And God's in the business of changing hate into love in our hearts. And so, you know, let me be honest here. Wherever there's hatred in your hearts, you should look to have the light drive that hatred out. And this hatred can come in many different forms. It can come in the form of bitterness. It can reveal itself in resentment we have for another person in the Christian community. But it also can show itself by withholding love from someone. If we're not showing our love for others, then it is as if we hate our brothers and sisters. Now, how crucial is this principle of love? Well, he says in verse 10, whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. Very interestingly here, the word stumble is where we get our word scandal. Certainly in my lifetime, I have seen many scandals to the name of Christ as public figures who called themselves Christians came crashing down due to abusive power or sexual misconduct or financial fraudulence, and it brought disgrace to the reputation of the church, not to mention to Jesus Christ. It was a scandal. But I think an even greater scandal is the way Christians can't get along and mistreat one another. It is scandalous to the Christian faith to claim we know God, yet hate a brother or sister in Christ. As DC Talk introduced in their song, What If I Stumble, they quote Brennan Manning, and Brennan Manning says this: the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Bob Moeller, pastor, he says, if I wanted to raise my children to be atheists, I wouldn't remove all copies of the Bible from our home, nor would I sit them down night after night and lecture them on the non-existence of God. I wouldn't even spend my time trying to have the motto, in God we trust, removed out from our coins and everywhere else. If I wanted to raise my children to be atheists, he says, I would just let them observe me consistently criticizing the pastor or another person in the church. I'd let them hear my vicious gossip about others. In 2 or 3 years of such unloving behavior, and I could almost guarantee my children would never darken the doors of a church as a result. Ouch. Now, the first week in our series, I asked the question, what do people have to trip over to get to Christ? A lack of love for one another trips us up and causes the unbelieving world to stumble. It is love that gives us credibility to the outside community. A love for others is the proof that his love has invaded our hearts. Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. If you memorize scripture, if you can preach at someone, if you love one another. What's love got to do with it? Everything. Growing up, there was this crazy game show known as the Gong Show. Now, I'm really dating myself here. Oh, boy. But But amateur talents would perform before a panel of critics. We have other reality shows like that. And the panelists would rate the individual performers on their talents. And every so often, when the performance was really, really bad, the audience would start to yell, "Gong him! Gong him! Gong him!" And when it became unbearable to watch, one of the huge gong with it. It was just there. Huge gong. It was the ultimate statement of ridicule. It meant that the performance was just too painful to continue to listen to. And loving behavior towards our brothers and sisters in Christ should be painful to listen to. The church can carry out ministry, it can perform well in several areas, can do a lot of good things, but without love, it is just noise. 1 Corinthians 13 says, when we serve and we use our spiritual gifts but have not love, then we are only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. We are just a lot of noise. And Jordan describes what that is like a little further in verse 11. He says, but whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. He walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. Hatred blinds us. It obscures our judgment. We cannot see issues clearly. It breaks the heart of God. Church, let's choose love, not hate. I ask, is there any anger in your heart toward another brother or sister? Has bitterness found its way in? Whose face would you put up on some dartboard? A young lady named Sally took a seminary class taught by Professor Smith, who was known for his elaborate object lessons. One day, Sally walked into her class to find a large target placed on the wall with several darts resting on a nearby table. Professor Smith told the students to draw a picture of someone they disliked or someone who had made them angry, and he would then allow them to take that picture, put it on the dartboard, and throw darts at the person's picture. Now, some of us do that in our minds. We've never actually physically done this. Well, Sally's friend drew a picture of another woman who had stolen her boyfriend. Another friend drew a picture of his younger brother. Sally drew a picture of Professor Smith, putting a great deal of detail into her drawing, even drawing pimples on his face. I mean, she was quite pleased at the overall effect she'd achieved. And so the class then lined up and they began throwing darts amidst much laughter. Some of the students threw with such force that they ripped apart the targets. But Sally, looking forward to her turn, was filled with disappointment when Professor Smith asked the students to return to their seats so he could begin his lecture. Sally fumed about missing her chance to throw the darts. The professor then began removing the target from the wall. Underneath the target was a picture of Jesus. A hush fell over the room as each student viewed the mangled image of their Savior. Holes and jagged marks covered his face. His eyes were virtually pierced out. Professor Smith said only these words, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Attack our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're really attacking Christ. Let's be known by our love, church. Let's be known by our love. Let me pray. God, once again, John just hits us between the eyes, and our first response to it is, I don't know, it could be to resist it. It could be to defend ourselves. Could be to justify behavior. Could be to, no, that's not really what it's saying. It's got to be saying something else. Whatever the resistance is that's going on in any of our hearts, I'm not above this. I pray we just pause and examine it for ourselves and put the mirror up to our own hearts this morning, not to someone else in the room, not to a spouse, children, parents, whoever, to ourselves. For God, I know the desire in this room, I do, is to be known by our love, to make a difference in our community, that others would know that we are followers of Jesus Christ because we love each other within the church, to the place that would be willing to wash each other's feet, even Judas's feet. So God, help us make the application to our own lives, I pray in Jesus' name.